That was a fitting hymn after the psalm reading, wasn't it? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our blessed Father, we continue to give you thanks for the public means of grace. Asking, Lord, now that as we open your scriptures yet again, as we hear your word preached, that we would hear it effectually, that it would run, not being hindered nor impeded, but it would run and be glorified in our very midst, in our hearing. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, may it be magnified in our very hearts. Father, we trust in you for these things, for they can only be the work of God and not of man. For the sake of Christ and his name, we pray. Amen. I do invite you to take the Word of God, and let's open up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 18 to verse 21. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching that now follows. If there is any one pervading and dominating worldview of our present culture, it is that we should not be held responsible and accountable for the things we do. The idea is that we should be free to do whatever we want to do without suffering the consequences of our actions. So, for example, if we never show up on time at our job and refuse to do our work, certainly we should not expect our employer to fire us because, well, we're not responsible and accountable for those things. Or if as parents we never show our children that we love them and care for them, then certainly we should not expect them to despise us and possibly have nothing to do with us. We can't be held responsible for our actions as uncaring, unloving, sorry parents. Or if as children we never honor and obey our parents, certainly we should never expect them to discipline us because, well, we're not responsible and accountable for our bad behavior. Or if as a husband and wife we treat our spouse with harshness, coldness, and carelessness, certainly we should not expect to have marital problems because, again, we're not responsible and accountable for those things. Now, the obvious point of all these examples is simply to demonstrate that by and large, no one in our modern culture wants to be held accountable and responsible for their actions. The favorite game, if you will, of our present society is the blame game. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault, my spouse's fault, my employer's fault. And of course, the biggest excuse is the fault of my environment. But you cannot blame me, the culture says, for what I have done. Well, as popular as this worldview is, it is simply unrealistic. No one lives in a vacuum. Our actions, whether good or bad, will have consequences that we will be responsible and accountable for. And the ultimate reason this is an inevitable reality is because this is the world God has made and designed for us to live in. A world where all our actions result in consequences that we will have to answer for. We see this as an historical example from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. where God commanded Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now think about that. Even in a perfect world where there was no sin as of yet, God holds Adam responsible and accountable for his actions, even in a perfect world. Another example and proof that this is how God designed the world we live in is heard in the biblical principle, which you heard me mention a few moments ago in our psalm reading, the warning from Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, which has the word picture of somebody thumbing their nose at God. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So understand this. Not a single person in this world will escape God's judgment of their actions. We will all give an account to God for the things we have done and be held responsible for those things. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Now, in light of this truth, we return this morning to our present study in John chapter 3 with our attention specifically centered on verses 18 through 21. In this passage, Jesus is closing out his discourse with Nicodemus by calling this Jewish rabbi to consider the horrifying consequences for those who do not believe in Christ for salvation. In the fuller context of this passage, though, beginning at verse 13, Jesus has been unfolding what he called heavenly things to Nicodemus as a rebuke to his unbelief in earthly things regarding the work of salvation. These heavenly things, if you remember, that Christ has proclaimed are five in number. First, Jesus Christ is not a mere teacher from God, but God who has come in the flesh. Second, man cannot be justified by God, but only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Third, God's love is not confined to the Jews only, but extended to all men who believe on Christ. Fourth, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn, but to save all those who trust in him. And the fifth and final heavenly thing from this passage are the privileges of believing and the peril of not believing in the Son of God. Now, for our concentration this morning, we will be looking at the second half of the fifth heavenly thing, which is the peril of not believing in the Son of God. This heavenly thing will cover the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. As we begin to consider this sobering subject, we have to ask ourselves, what will happen to those people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Is God going to hold people responsible and accountable for not believing in His Son? In a religiously pluralistic world, like the world we live in, to even raise questions like this is both untenable and unthinkable. But it is right here where, beloved, we all need a serious reality check. This world and everything in it belongs to God. And God has every right to choose the only way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. Moreover, His choice is the only perfect and right way, and the way He has chosen is through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So then, if I choose not to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, what is the consequence of my action? The answer to this question brings us directly to our study here in John 3, 18 through 21, where we're going to see quite plainly from the words of Christ that to reject Him results in the receiving of God's condemnation. From these verses, therefore, I want us to consider, first, the reality of the condemnation. Second, the reasons for the condemnation. To begin with, then, let's consider first the reality of the condemnation. In verse 18, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." Whoever does not believe, that is, believe in Him, in Christ, is condemned already. In sharp contrast to those who will believe in Christ, who will not perish or be condemned, but receive eternal life, we're told of a terrible reality for those who do not believe. Jesus says they are condemned already. This fact tells us two important things we must never forget. First of all, This statement reminds us that throughout the gospel age, there will always be people who reject Jesus Christ. Always. Christ is not going to be welcomed and embraced by all men. There will always be those people who deny Him and hate Him for all that He is and for all that He has done. Think about it. Even while Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago, it was never the majority that believed in Him, but always the minority. In fact, even in the face of performing the greatest miracles that man has ever seen, Jesus still suffered the total rejection of men. Thus, to Nicodemus, who himself was presently in this category of unbelief, Jesus speaks of those who will not believe in Him. And 2,000 years later, it still holds true. Where in our own country, 87% of America may claim to believe in God, but less than 7% believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And I believe that 7% are all right here in Alabama. But this is the world we live in. A world largely populated by Christ rejectors. Second of all, this statement in John 3:18 tells us that the man who refuses to believe on Christ is in a state of condemnation before God even while he lives. Jesus says of the unbeliever, he is condemned already. Already. His unbelief is not waiting for a future corresponding wrath and condemnation for God. No, he is already under condemnation, the condemnation of God because of his unbelief now in this life. Now, what this tells us very plainly is that there is no neutral ground with Christ. You either believe in him or you don't believe in him. But whatever your position is, you reap the beginning consequences of it now. If you believe in Christ, then you're already in a state of perfect favor with God that will be fully realized in all of its bliss when you enter the glory of heaven. However, if you do not believe in Christ, then you're already in a perfect state of condemnation by God. And if you die in that state, it'll be fully realized in all of its terror when you enter the damnation of eternal punishment. The bottom line is this. The wrath of God on the unbelieving world is already a present reality. It's already a present reality. This is the reason we're told in John 3:36, the very last verse here in John chapter 3, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't say the wrath of God shall abide or will abide in the future tense. No, it's a present tense verb. It's a present tense verb. The wrath of God abides now. Now, on him. Or consider Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And again, that is a present tense verb. It's being revealed now. His wrath is being revealed now. The great and terrible truth of these verses is that no one in this world can live in a state of unbelief and not suffer the just consequences for it. Unbelievers are already under the condemnation of God that will one day come crashing down upon them in all of its fullness if they do not turn now to Christ and repent before it's too late. This is the reality of the condemnation upon those who do not believe in Christ. But from the reality of God's condemnation on the unbelieving, let's now consider more carefully the reasons for the condemnation. The reasons for the condemnation. Out of verses 18 through 20, we can draw three reasons for this just and righteous condemnation for those who do not believe in Christ. In the first place, they will not have Christ as their Savior. They will not have Christ as their Savior. In the latter half of verse 18, we read, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why is there this present condemnation for unbelievers? Well, our text plainly tells us. Because, here's the reason, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, we have to raise the question. What is so significant about the name of the only Son of God? What is this name? Well, the name is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? What's so significant about Jesus? The answer to this question can be found in the words of the angel who spoke to Joseph announcing the birth of Jesus. You remember this? Of course you do. You read it every Christmas. Matthew 1:21. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for..." Here's the reason why. Call his name Jesus. "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, if we examine closely the name Jesus, we discover something quite remarkable. Seeing why God chose this name for the incarnation of His Son. The first two letters of the name Jesus are the first two letters of the covenant name for God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. The remaining letters are from the word for save or salvation. Thus, the whole name Jesus, Jesus or Yeshua, means literally Jehovah saves or Jehovah will save. It follows then that when we read here that men are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God, it means they are condemned because they will not have nor embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this, of course, is the hardest thing for people to do. If you have witnessed to other people about the gospel, you know that there is much in the gospel that people do not have a problem accepting. Most people believe in the existence of God. Okay, the atheists, so-called, are still greatly in the minority. Most people believe in the love and the power of God. They will believe that God has a purpose and a plan for their lives. And they will even go so far as to say that Jesus taught a very high system of morality and set a good example for us to follow. However, the moment you begin talking about Jesus as the Savior and the one who came to die for sinners, there you will find their patience ended and their openness to hear you slam shut. Why is this? Listen closely. It is because the world loves to have a domesticated Jesus who will be there to bless them and help them whenever they need Him. But to have Jesus as Savior means that they are sinners who need to be saved. And in their unbelief, this is quite frankly a truth they cannot tolerate and they will not hear. So then they will not have Christ as Savior, and thus they are rightly condemned by God. In the second place, they prefer their sin over the Son of God. They prefer their sin over the Son of God. Look at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This passage is telling us that people are condemned not only because they will not have Christ as Savior, but also because they actually prefer their sin over Christ. The light of Christ and His gospel has come into the world, but people have chosen to turn away from it because they love their sin too much to part with it. Commenting on this verse, J.C. Ryle made this observation. He says, "It is not because there is any lack of light to guide men to heaven. It is not because God is lacking in love and unwilling to save. The real reason that men are lost and condemned is because in every age they love their own sins and will not come to Christ that they may be delivered from them." You see, the condemnation is not merely that we fall short of God's perfect standard. The condemnation is there, according to John 3:19, Because people do not even aim in the right direction. They don't even aim in the right direction. They do not really want God's goodness. They do not really want God's mercy. They do not want truly God to save them. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who seeks after God." None. That is, there is none who seeks after God in a saving, redemptive way. No. They do not want the light because they love the darkness. This explains why the Jews in Jesus' day, who had the light of God's law and all the promises of God's coming Messiah, would in the end reject Christ as a fraud and blasphemer. They loved the darkness rather than the light. They preferred their own sinful depravity over the perfect righteousness of Christ. But beloved, it's no different today. It's no different today. The heart of man has not changed. It's still desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. People do not want to part with their sins. They love their sins too much to give them up for Christ. Therefore, it is only right that they are condemned by God. For they, of their own choosing, have desired the darkness of sin over the holiness of Christ. Thus, God must condemn them by their own works, because to reject Christ in favor of sin is nothing but the greatest evil. It is the greatest evil. Just recall what Jesus said to His apostles in Matthew chapter 11 when they had come back from being sent out by Christ to preach in all of the villages and in the cities and the towns in that district. And there were many villages, if you remember, that had rejected the gospel of the kingdom. They turned it away. They had an absolute aversion to it. And what is it? What is it that our Lord said regarding such towns? He said, regarding these towns, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. Sodom and Gomorrah was evil. No doubt. An evil, wicked, ancient city. And God, as we know, judged them completely. Raining down fire upon those cities, destroyed them, wiped them off the face of the earth. But Sodom and Gomorrah will never have the guilt of those who have grown up in a gospel culture where they have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and have spurned the good news of Christ away time and time again. That is a far greater evil than all the evils that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. Because Sodom and Gomorrah never had the light of the gospel. Never. And that's why Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these. In the third and final place, we notice they hate the light of Christ and His gospel. They hate the light of Christ and His gospel. Now look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, look at what Jesus says, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In these words, Jesus gets to the heart and root of unbelief in every sinner. It is sheer hatred for the light. They practice their moral wickedness of unbelief because they hate the light. Understand this. It is not that an unbeliever hates the light in only certain parts, but in other parts, well, he's attracted to it. It appeals to him. No, there is no such appeal. The unbeliever has nothing to do, has nothing but a full and complete hatred for the light of Christ. And the reason lost sinners hate the light of Christ, our Lord says here in the text, is for fear that their works should be exposed. For fear that their works should be exposed. Think about it. What is it that sin likes so much but the darkness? The darkness. And so when you consider what Jesus is saying here about the wicked, about the unbeliever, this explains to us why so many people in our world, no matter who or what they are, homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, drug addicts, why even the morally good neighbor who has a domesticated religion that fits nicely into his hypocritical lifestyle, why is it that all of these different kinds of sinners, why is it that they hate the light? They hate the light for fear of exposure. It is fear of exposure. They do not want to be called to account. They do not want to be found out. They do not want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed for the evil that they really are. And listen, and it's an evil which they love so much and do not want to give up at any cost whatsoever. Therefore, every unbelieving sinner hates the light. They hate the light knowing it will reveal their sin. Moreover, the light calls them to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. Thus, every sinner who does not believe in Christ is rightly and justly condemned by God, not only in the future, but already. They're condemned already. They have sealed their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from their spiritual darkness. They have chosen to love the most what will condemn them for eternity. That is the insanity of man's total depravity. That is the insanity. But I'm glad to say that we don't have to end this study in John 3 here. I'm very glad to say that everything that we have heard and considered from verses 18, 19, and 20 is not true of everyone. Indeed, this is not the case with everyone. Not everyone will hate the light and love the darkness. Not everyone will renounce Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There will be those, praise God, there will be those who believe on Christ unto salvation. And it is to this fact that our Lord Himself closes His discourse with Nicodemus, which actually concludes our study this morning. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus makes a very sharp contrast. He says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light," as opposed to those who hate the light, "so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." These words describe the person who believes the gospel and embraces its life-transforming power in Jesus Christ. Such a person, Jesus says, does what is true, which is the opposite of the one who does wicked things. Therefore, he has believed on Christ, and the fruit of that faith, our Lord says, is clearly seen as a life that has been radically changed by God. For such a person, there is no fear of condemnation because he has trusted in Christ alone, who has taken God's wrath away. But describing this kind of person raises several questions for our own personal self-examination. First of all, would this kind of person in verse 21 describe you? Have you come to the light of Christ in His gospel? Have you embraced by living faith the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only hope of acceptance and favor with God? And of course, understand what I'm asking. I'm not asking if you've walked a church aisle, prayed a prayer, or joined a church. I'm asking if you have finished with all that you can do and have turned to Jesus Christ alone as your only righteousness and thereby your only salvation. And this is not something you have done once in your life. It's not the decision you made 30 years ago. It's not that. No. But this is a living, active, ongoing trust in Christ now. Amen. Right now. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? And then what about the fruit of your life? What about the fruit of your life? When Jonathan Edwards in 1746 published what would become the most famous writing of literature, the most famous book that he ever wrote, Religious Affections. Edwards gave 12 signs of a counterfeit conversion, and he gave 12 signs of a true, authentic conversion to Christ. And the 12th sign of a true, authentic conversion to Christ had everything to do with Christian practice, the life they live. And he spent more time on that 12th sign of true conversion than he did anything else he wrote before it. What is the fruit of your life? What is the fruit of your life? Is there credible evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you by His Spirit? And that's coming directly out of the Bible. That's coming directly from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, or do you not know that Christ Jesus lives in you, if indeed you pass the test? So, is there credible evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you by His Spirit? For instance, do you love God? And listen, I'm not asking if you love God for what He gives you, for what He does for you. No, I'm asking, do you love God for the glory of who He is? Do you love God for the greatness and the majesty of who He is as God? And do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? Do you seek God in prayer regularly? Regularly. Do you have a love for God's Word? And do you strive to obey God's Word, saturating your mind with it? Do you tell others about Jesus Christ who don't know Him? If those opportunities present themselves providentially, if those doors appear to be open, do you take it? Do you have a love for fellow Christians? Listen, no matter who they are, but simply because they are Christians, you love them. Let me give you a good verse of Scripture to go with that. Now, usually I will go to 1 John 3:14. But I'm going to change horses and go to 1 John 5:1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who's been born of Him. Now, there's no qualification there. Everyone loves only Reformed Baptists who've been born of Him. I looked for it, but it was not there, okay? It was not there, no. No. Do you love fellow Christians, no matter who they are,
But they're bona fide believers. I mean, they are bona fide believers in Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit. That's why you love them. They're born of the Father. Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? Or let me rephrase that. Do you have a growing hatred for sin? Because I need to put this in the context of progressive sanctification. Do you have a growing hatred for sin? And do you have a growing love for holiness, a growing love for godliness and righteousness? Is that the kind of fruit that's in your life? And lastly, is your life progressing more into looking like Christ and less like the world? Is your life looking more like Christ and less like the world? And a very good passage of Scripture to consider in the light of that question is always Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So that's not even the exhaustive list. That's just a sampling. And things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, that is, practicing such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Is your life growing more to look like Christ? In other words, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit becoming more and more evident and manifest in your life as a professing Christian? Now, we're not looking for perfection, but we are looking for a manifestation of what is the fruit of the Spirit. Because if there is no fruit, if the fruit of the Spirit is not there at all, then you've never been born again. You've never been born again. But if you're born again, then the fruit of the Spirit will be there. It may be there in small degrees, but it'll be there. It'll be evident. And some Christians, big manifestations of it. And other Christians, not so big, but it's there. See, the point is, it's there. It's there. Well, the point of all these questions is simply to say this, beloved, that this is the kind of person who does what is true by coming to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's who this person is. This is a true Christian in nothing less. But is this what you are? Well, may God give us the grace today to come to Christ and be transformed by Him for the glory and the honor and the display of His holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have made it very clear, Lord, by the revelation of your holy word, that there is indeed a stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. A contrast not only in confession, but a contrast in what drives this person. What motivates them? What is the true affections of their heart? And then what is the fruit of their life from such affections? Heavenly Father, we pray that by what we've seen and by what we've heard today from your word, Lord, if there are any in this very room that have yet to be truly converted to Christ, Lord, we plead in earnest that you will visit them in your saving mercy, that you will call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they will be among that mighty host of your people, singing your praises, blessing your name, following Christ. But Father, perhaps in the light of this teaching this morning, there are true believers in Christ who are struggling deeply with just the assurance of their own salvation. And Lord, we know that can be for varied reasons, but Father, I pray in their behalf, if such are here, that you would visit them in the kindness and graciousness of your covenant mercies, which they belong to, through and in Jesus Christ. May you give them greater assurance that they are indeed yours, that they belong to you. Father, we commit these petitions into your hands, trusting in you, Lord, that you will answer them according to your will, for your glory and for our good. For the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.